worship our God and study His Word. Today begins a new quarter here at Eastside, and so we're beginning new subject matter in this auditorium class. We'll be studying worshiping God, or just the idea of worship, this quarter, following along in some material that was prepared by Roy Harbison, I believe is his name, and I don't know him. Craig Calvert was just telling me he did. He knew him back in college years ago. But I looked all over for some material for this quarter, and I thought this would really, really be good after going through a number of different things. I thought this would really be good for us here at Eastside. There are booklets that have been prepared. Dennis has some back there if you'd like a booklet. Just make a motion or something if you don't have one yet. He'll bring one to you. This study, I think, works really well with our study last quarter in the Psalms. The Psalms, in fact, the very Psalms that we studied last in our last lesson in the Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, which are so focused on worship, provide for us a great segue into this study. In fact, the very first two verses on the screen are from the Psalms dealing with worship. Give unto the Lord the glory to His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is what we come together to do, and this is what we need to be doing in our lives regularly. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. This is what we want to be inspired and encouraged to do by our study this quarter. The first lesson that we'll look at today is entitled, Did Man Create a God to Worship? Interesting question. Even before we start with the definition of worship and trying to understand what worship is in the next lesson, we deal with, is there really a God to worship? Really is what the question is. Or did man create God? Did God make man, or did man make God? Now, there are a lot of religious people today who try to make God out to be what they want Him to be. They don't really consider what He's revealed Himself to be, but they try to make Him out what they want Him to be and approach Him as they have fashioned Him in their own image, so to speak. Philosophers and great thinkers have asked questions along this line for a long time, and there are three comments on the board that are widely varied in their meaning, but I think that should kick off some wheels turning in your mind concerning worship. Freud said that man created God. Freud believed that out of our inner fears and problems, the mind of man created the concept of God, and so sought to worship and serve this thing that the mind of man itself has created. Voltaire said that if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent Him. And that quote is very interesting. It's been talked about by scholars and philosophers for a long time. And if you start thinking about it, probably you'll get a headache because it's one of those, what is he really saying? If God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent Him. Why would it be necessary to invent Him if God did not exist? What do you think he's getting at? Anybody want to venture? Yes. There's an inner need that's being implied there. A lot of atheists have taken this quote in modern times and tried to say that Voltaire was saying that there is no God. I think he's saying quite the opposite. I think he's saying, if you go back and study what it is in the original context that he was saying, I think he's saying, in fact, that there is a need in man for God. So really, both Freud and Voltaire, neither one of whom are especially spiritual, godly people, both of them, though, did see that man has what Pascal called a vacuum that's in the shape of God in our souls. Pascal said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. Now, Pascal was a believer in God, a pretty strong believer in a lot of ways. And another way of putting that, I've heard him paraphrase this way, there is a God-sized hole in man. That gets to what Bill was saying. We have a need for God. Where did that come from? Well, Freud says man invented it. But wouldn't it be more logical, perhaps, and certainly more scriptural, for sure, to say that God created man with this need for him to be answerable to his own creator? That really makes the most sense of all. And that's the premise that we'll be working with, obviously, in this series of lessons. What we'd like to do is just kind of go through the lesson. I'll be going through what's in your booklet as well as throwing in some additional scriptures and material. You should be able to follow along pretty well in the booklet or on the screen, but there will be some other things. We need to worship God. There is a God to be worshipped. He created us, not we Him. He must be the only object of man's worship. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, of course, wind up in Egyptian bondage, and the Lord sends Moses to deliver them out of that bondage and performs a number of plagues, 10 plagues, through His mighty hand to deliver His people. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, as that final plague is being contemplated, the death of the firstborn, the Lord says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." This is one of the first times in the Bible that the little g plural term, gods, is used in most English Bibles. It is found only about 4 times before in the book of Genesis relative to the household idols that Laban had and that Jacob made his people put away. But other than that, there is no reference to pagan gods, untrue gods in the Bible until you get to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. And the first thing God says about them is, "I'm going to do what I'm doing to free my people, to show my superiority, to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." That's an interesting study in itself. I saw some material, maybe some of you have seen it not long ago, someone's put out about all the different gods of Egypt and how each one of the plagues showed Jehovah's superiority over a particular Egyptian god. It's a pretty fascinating study. But in any case, that's what God said He's going to do. So when He brings them up out of the land of Egypt and they come to Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 3 through 5, we're familiar with the text, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who," what does He say? "Hate me. Hate me. If you serve any other God than me," He's saying, "you are saying that you hate me. And that is how I will regard you." The business of worshiping God and God alone is a serious business in the mind of God. Look in the book of Isaiah. There are lots of passages, certainly in the Old Testament, the New as well, but especially in the Old Testament, about the need to be monotheistic in our worship, only have the God of the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that you may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord." Again, there's His personal name, Jehovah. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." He alone is worthy of worship. There are no other gods, is the first point. Now, Again, this is what the Bible says over and over and over again. We understand, as Paul will write later on, that there are gods that men make, as we've talked about already earlier. But the God of heaven is the God that we must worship and honor and pay homage. Idols are dumb, and I mean that to be a double entendre, that they are both things that cannot speak, and also they're foolish. They're dumb in both of those ways. If you look at Psalm 115, again, you get this concept so frequently in the Old Testament. We look at a passage in our study of the Psalms, we're looking through that, and looked at Isaiah on a very similar passage not long ago. But Psalm 115, listen to this. Verse 2, why do the Gentiles say, so where is your God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. For those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. What does he mean? What is that last verse saying? What's he comparing idol worshippers to? The idols themselves. Y'all see that? The idols are dumb. I mean, in more ways than one. And so are the people who would trust in them and worship them. Plainly, we would not want to be classified in that way. If you look at Habakkuk chapter 2, there's a great passage there, and we only normally quote verse 20. There's a verse there that we have in our songbooks, actually, as a little song we sing. But to understand verse 20, which says, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. You remember that? We sing that song sometimes as if the only meaning of it is everybody needs to be quiet before we start worship service. But that's part of, I think, the meaning of it, but it's a lot deeper than that. So everybody go to Habakkuk chapter 2 and start back in verse 18 to get the context of it. What profit it is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. The idol is dumb. The idol does not speak. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence, be dumb, be mute before Him when He speaks. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. So you have this, really it's a contrast between the God who is and the God who speaks and the God whom all should revere and listen to and the gods who can't speak. Tremendous contrast. God is no idol. There is no other spirit being. And there are other spirit beings. Somebody says, well, what about worshiping angels? What about worshiping the devil? What about worshiping, you know, whoever? There are other spirit beings. And I think we need to discuss a little bit at the outset of this study, are they proper objects of worship? Certainly most of us would realize that they are not. Jesus Christ had an encounter with Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan told him he'd give him all the kingdoms of the earth if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9. And verse 10. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Jesus says Satan's not a proper object of worship. There are those who worship him, but he is not. When you think about who Satan is, we would, without getting into a big deal about the origin and nature of Satan, we could say pretty assuredly that he is a being who's going to exist forever, that he is a powerful being, extremely powerful, more so than mortal men, certainly. He is not as powerful as God. He's not as powerful as Jehovah, the Son, Christ, or the Holy Spirit. And he's not even as powerful as Michael, the archangel. Anybody know why I'd say that? In Revelation, Michael beats him. Revelation 12. He's the one that throws him out of down from heaven. So Michael is stronger than Satan. But still, Satan, obviously, a strong and powerful being. Jesus says, you don't worship him, worship God only. In Revelation, John is shown his visions, Revelation 19 and verse 10, and also in Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9, especially that latter passage, he's shown his visions by an angel. And when he gets to the end of all of the visions, he tries to fall down and worship the angel. And the angel says, "See thou do it not, for I am your fellow servant." He says, "Worship God." So what we learn in these passages, just brief observations, no, it doesn't matter how powerful Satan is, he's not to be worshipped. It doesn't matter how powerful an angel might be, how great an angel might be, he's just a servant of God as well, and is not an object of worship. Now, there are certainly those in the religious world that don't understand either of those concepts. There are those that worship angels. There are those, obviously, sadly, that worship Satan as well. Just not worthy objects of worship. God is worthy to be praised because of who and what He is. Our God says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so we ought to have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a... Can anybody finish that? Consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. We need to respect the power of God, the power of God to punish any who are His adversaries. When you think about, we talked about the strength of Satan a minute ago. Hell is a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. A place of fire. A place where there is consuming fire. God is the author of that. We've seen recently in our study of the Psalms, in the 96th Psalm, and again, we're just looking at sort of a smattering of passages to get some of these concepts in mind that we know, but sometimes it's good to go back and get the foundation for things that we know concerning God as an object of worship. In Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9, we studied this not long ago in our Psalms class, but it says, "Give to the Lord, O families of peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." God, as we studied in that Psalm, God is due worship. He is owed it. You know, that's what due means, isn't it? You get a bill that says it's due. What does it mean? You owe it. God is owed our worship. It's not something that God's put us here and says, "Well, you can worship me if you want to or not." You owe it to God. If you're here this morning to worship God, you are here doing something that you are duty-bound to do as a human being. It cannot be viewed, friends and brethren, it cannot be viewed as something that's an optional, do it if I feel like it, if I didn't get enough sleep last night, I'm just going to whatever. It can't be viewed that way. It must be viewed as the utmost of importance, I think, because of the very nature of God and the nature of man. I want you to go to the book of Acts now. A good bit is made in your workbook about Paul's dealings in the book of Acts. He goes to the city of Athens, Greece, and we learn in Acts chapter 17... that he is reasoning in the synagogues. Verse 17, "He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." And so he's invited by some of them up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he preaches this sermon that's very familiar to us, starting in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So they were worshiping all of these gods, but weren't worshiping the God of heaven, the one they were supposed to be worshiping. And that is the one, of course, that Paul declares to them. He gives to them a number of reasons to worship that God and not their gods. Now, we've already seen some of these reasons, some reasons from the Old Testament passages. But as you scan through this, look at 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. What are some of the reasons that you can pull out of that that men should worship God? He's our Creator. He's the Lord of all. Okay, so He's our Creator. We owe Him our existence, His position as the Lord of heaven over us all. What else? He doesn't want nor need stuff that we can come up with. He's not served by men's hands as though He needs what we've got. He doesn't need us. We need Him. And so this gets directly to the question of, did we create Him or He create us, that we're talking about really in this lesson this morning. Right. Someone said, we are so crazy as human beings, think about it, we cannot so much as give life to a worm. And yet we think that we can create God and make Him to be whatever we want Him to be. That's the concept that every idol worshiper, every false religionist, every person who comes up with their own, that's their concept. They're saying, you know, we can't even create a worm, but we're going to make a God. Think about the foolishness of that. And I think it's implied in some of the things here that Paul is saying. Why else should we worship Him? Anybody else see something as you go through those verses? He's in control. In Him we live and move and have our being. That ought to create in us an awesome fear and respect of Him. What's going to happen at the end of time? He's going to judge the world by the man whom He's ordained. You want to be ready for that, to meet Him. You need to serve Him and worship Him. So Paul lays out all sorts of reasons here, and I'm not even sure that we touch nearly all of them. That is a part of the point too. Wayne says he could raise the dead. Indeed. Well, what we want to do next, and what is done in your lesson book, I think it's very helpful to me, are to look at some glimpses of God's glory that are shown us in Scripture. I think these are very helpful to motivate proper attitudes in worship, a reverence for God, an appreciation of His holiness and who He is. We're pointed to a number of scenes in apocalyptic literature in Scripture, from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, where the throne of God is depicted in what must surely be symbolism in a lot of ways. And yet, there's an amazing consistency between these descriptions of the throne of God, which suggests to us that the best way to understand God and His throne and how He reigns and how He's worthy of worship and how holy He is to look at Him, look at it through this prism. I'm not sure that we can really, in this realm, well, I'll make a comment about that later, but it's difficult for us in this realm to really get any kind of appreciation for who God really is in His majesty and holiness. And the best way we can understand that is through Christ, but we'll talk about that some more in a minute. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Just think about that for a second. Here He is on this high throne. He's wearing this robe, and the train of it fills the whole temple. everywhere where he is, where man has come to worship him. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you feel what Isaiah feels when you read that description of the glory of the throne room of God? And you see His holiness being declared, and it's just literally earth-shaking. The doors of the posts, the posts of the doors, I should say, are shaken. And Isaiah is so impressed, awestruck, really, by what he sees on that throne and surrounding that throne, that he recognizes, "I don't hardly belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. The people I'm with, how could we even approach one who is so holy and wonderful and awesome?" Of course, what goes on in the text is that he is cleansed and he is purged and told to stand on his feet and given a job to do. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have in that passage a similar sort of experience with Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we won't read all of this. The first part of it is spent describing the four creatures. Interesting, these creatures seem to appear repetitively in these visions that men of God had of the throne of God. They're awesome creatures in and of themselves, and they're described in lengthy terminology in the first half of this chapter. But when we come down to verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel really gets to see what's beyond those creatures, he says, "Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. From the appearance of his waist and downward, it was, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it." So here's this blazing, glowing individual that he sees sitting on this throne. And he says it's like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So it was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's not even saying that I'm really seeing the glory of the Lord. He just noticed the term likeness, and it was kind of like this, it was kind of like that. He's saying it was just so overwhelming what I saw. When I saw it, the end of verse 28 says, "I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking." Why is he falling on his face? He's in the presence of the Lord of glory. He's awestruck with the glory of God. Do we understand that when, you know, we'll talk about assembly worship and worship of the church a lot later in this study, but when we come to worship God and we're in His presence as we worship Him, to understand how Ezekiel felt and Isaiah felt might really help us worship God in a more acceptable way and appreciate what it is that we're doing and who it is that we're before. The throne scene in Revelation chapter 4, which some of us may be more familiar with, is quite similar to what Ezekiel saw. John, again, in Revelation, sees the throne of God. He sees the four creatures, as was mentioned in the other revelations. In verse 2 of Revelation 4, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures. And he goes on and describes those living creatures. And it's, he says in verse 8, they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Very similar to what was said in the Isaiah vision. And then in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So, again, this overwhelmingly majestic scene of the presence of God sitting on His throne, and the way that everything around Him magnifies Him, glorifies Him. To be in His presence is to be in awe and to have this great burning desire to worship Him. I hope that those scenes inspire you, as they do me, to worship God in a more acceptable way. Put yourself in the place of those prophets who saw these things. We could talk a long time about, you know, the meaning of some of these things, but I think, to me especially, the visions that you see in apocalyptic literature are meant to be seen in the mind's eye. And the message, most of the time, is much more powerful if you just let yourself see what's being described and experience that. You get what's being meant. And here, you can't read this. Can anybody read this without coming away with the fact that God is holy, God is awesome, and God deserves worship? You know, you get that just from reading it. All right, I want to think with you for a few minutes, a few minutes that we have left, about what you have here is, you know, visions of the glory of God from our standpoint on earth, sort of viewing into heaven. And so it's all done in symbolic language, and language that helps us see it without really being able to see into that realm. The other way of God sort of showing Himself to us and His glory to us would be for Him to manifest Himself in some way in this earthly realm. And there are times that He has done that. You might remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, let's go back there. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is in a dialogue with God, and he says to Him in Exodus 33 and verse 18, please show me your glory. Now, we've been looking at the glory of God, as I said, from our standpoint on earth, viewing into heaven. But Moses is now on earth. And so basically what he's saying is, God, bring your glory down to me and let me see your glory here. How does God respond to that? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Why do you think that's true? Is there some special curse that goes with seeing God, that you're going to be zapped out of existence if you see Him on earth? I think that's what some people think. What is God? What nature is He? He's spirit. Thank you, Bill. God is spirit. To see Him fully, you'd have to be in the spirit realm fully, wouldn't you? This is the material realm. You know, to see God, who is fully Himself spirit, you'd have to be in the spirit realm. So that's not in this realm, is it? You're not going to be alive and do that. You know. Yeah. That's a great point. John, as he's seeing all of these things, he says, I was in the spirit. when he saw those things, because that's the only realm you're going to be able to see. And so what God does, and you know, we even have the song, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." He goes by, and Moses sees as much as of him as maybe you could see in this realm. But God says, you can't see my face. No one can see. You really can't get the full picture of what I look like, is the meaning there, I believe. Now, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's seen, you know, everything but the face of God. What's his face like? You remember? He's shining so much from just looking at that the people can't look at Moses, because you know he's just glowing from that experience. When we come to the New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The best explanation, the perfect explanation of what is God like, if we could experience Him in this material realm, in the earthly realm, what's the answer to the question, what is God like? What is He like? He's like Jesus. Jesus declares God. Jesus is fully God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And He shows us who God is in fleshly terms. He is God's explanation of Himself to mankind. In Matthew chapter 17, also Mark 9, but let's look at the Matthew 17 passage. Something pretty interesting happens. Jesus leads three disciples up to a high mountain. He's transfigured before them. You remember the story? We call it the transfiguration. What does that mean? What was he transfigured into? Well, we're told something about his appearance. What did it look like? It was all white and sort of glowing, so to speak. And I think one description is the things became, you know, cleaner, whiter than any launderer could ever get them. And so he's got this. What, when Peter, James, and John, when they see Jesus being transfigured, what do they think they're looking at? They're looking at, again, a representation that maybe as close as we could get in the earthly realm of what Christ might look like in the spirit realm somehow. Because, and I say that because when Peter later describes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He talks about being on the Holy Mount. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His glory or majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So what Peter was seeing there was, again, maybe as close as anybody could see, to who God really is. To wind up, yes. Right. Even those, again, physical manifestations of who God is with the God on the mountain and the lightning and the quaking and all of that, and they were so in awe of it, they couldn't approach it. Any other comments or thoughts about, again, what we're just saying in this lesson, a lot of basic information that most all of us know about God is worthy of worship. That's the main thing. We didn't make God. God made us, and He deserves our worship. Again, it goes a lot along with the Psalms that we studied Wednesday night. But I want to conclude with these thoughts. Freud said that man, in his fears, created God. The Bible says that man, in his arrogance, denies God. In Romans chapter 1, the things that can be known of God are clearly seen through the things that are made. But men were very foolish. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of corruptible beasts and four-footed things and creeping things. So, God is worthy to be praised. Man has to reject who God is, create something else, to do what's being described in Romans chapter 1. Sinful man did not wish God into existence. If he could, sinful man would wish God out of existence. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1. Well, all right, we'll stop there. I think Wednesday is singing. Next Sunday morning we'll go into lesson 2 in this series of studies. Appreciate you all's help this morning.